So please turn back in your Bibles to Joshua 17. Joshua 17. And verse 7 through to 11. Detail lists the inhabitants or the inheritance of Manasseh. We'll pick up the reading again in verse number 12. So Joshua 17. And the verse number 12. Again, let's hear the word of God. And yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Yet it came to pass, when the children of Israel were waxing strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, forasmuch as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? Joshua answered them, If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country, and cut down for thyselves there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, The hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron. And both they who are of Bethshean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, Thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. Amen. May God indeed bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer. I'm calling upon him for his help and come now to study the scriptures of truth. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, again we come before thee, so very conscious of our need and of our dependence upon thee to teach and instruct us from thy word. Help us, O God, to consider the principles of thy word and to carefully consider the and various ways in which they may apply to your hearts. Oh God, how we need to be submissive to thy word. Grant us that tonight, today, from the very youngest to the eldest, grant us, O Lord, a submission to the word. That as the word is read and studied and expounded, may it be driven into your souls. That we, O God, will be people who are marked by our obedience to the word. O Lord, help us. Bless the word. Give us help in the hearing and in the preaching of it. And that in all things our blessed Savior would have all the glory. We do pray in his name. Amen. Amen. I must confess somewhat of a conflict in my own soul over the last week or so. My inclination was to jump ahead to chapter 20. And the cities of refuge. There is so many blessed principles contained in that portion of God's word. I thought, well, we'll just get there now. Let's be honest. Lists of names and places that are unpronounceable and sometimes unlocatable is a challenge for the Bible student. I find that a challenge. Probably no more than you find it a challenge. But to succumb to the temptation would be to miss out on some principles that can be a help and a challenge to the people of God. In the will of God, we will get to chapter 20. But before that, there are things to note in these four chapters, particularly in chapter 17. We shouldn't, at the outset, miss something that is very important to note in the allocating of the inheritance. So as you consider these chapters together, there's a thought that we haven't really detailed in any detail up to now. And that is that in the allocation of the inheritance, God is absolutely sovereign. He is sovereign in disposing the various inheritances to those various parts of his people. Chapters 18 and 19 highlight the use of the lot. I'm not going to say much more about those chapters than this. But they highlight the use of the lot in determining the remaining allocation. Now, turn over to chapter 18. And chapter 18, in the verse number 2, we are told, "And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes, which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said to them, 'How long are ye slack to go to possess the land, which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you?' And then he puts in place a plan that they would go out and determine the parts of the land that were left. And then you get down to verse number 8, and it says this: 'And the men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, Go and walk through the land, and describe it, and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh.'" Now verse 1 has mentioned the place Shiloh. Shiloh becomes a place where the tabernacle is established in the land. That's very important. A landmark and mark in the scriptures. Shiloh is placed there, verse 1, and they set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. In other words, Shiloh was the place where God was, in his special presence. There God was going to direct and determine the worship and the ways of the people of God. And so when Joshua says, "I'm going to cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh," it is in the context of God's sovereign presence over the people. And so the men go and they pass through the land, verse number 9. And verse 10 says, "And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions." And then verse 11, "And the lot of the tribe," and so forth. And that's the way it goes all the way through the rest of those two chapters. The place of the lots. The lot was used to determine the inheritance of these various seven tribes that remained. Lots. Now, we're not told what the manner of the lots were. You know, it's not like names are put into a hat. More likely they were drawing like they did on the boat with Jonah's time. They were to draw the various lengths of the straw or something like that, and they determined therefore the lots. Your first, your second, your third, whatever the case may be, we're not told. But the seeming, please note the word, the seeming allowing of chance to determine the inheritance received was the practice of these two chapters. Seemingly, this was left to the matter of chance. Now, you know the words I'm using indicate very clearly my conviction that chance was not involved at all. And by the way, chance is not a person. Chance can do nothing. This world cannot be created by chance. That is nonsense. But in what we term chance, these tribes received their inheritance. Which reminds us, of course, of the wise man in Proverbs 16, who says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." The Lord is sovereign as to the location and the measure of the inheritance of the people. But God's sovereignty is also seen, not only in the lots, but also in chapter 16, with regards to the treatment of the sons of Joseph. And look at chapter 16 and the verse number 4. "So the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance." And we find here the two half-tribes under the leadership, under the headship of Joseph, they now receive their inheritance. The order is in the order of age. Manasseh is the firstborn. We're told that in chapter 17, verse 1. Ephraim is the next, and they receive their inheritance. But then you get to verse 5, and it says, "And the border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus." The order is reversed. First, verse 4, Manasseh, and then Ephraim. And then in verse 5, Ephraim is mentioned first. Now you might say, well, is that really consequential? Is that not just something that's just a matter of form? Does the reversal really matter? Well, it does very much matter. Because you must go back in the Word to Genesis chapter 48. And in Genesis 48, you have the claim that Jacob lays upon the two sons of Joseph. And God, or Jacob, claims them to be his own. And in Genesis 48, in the blessing of the two sons, we have a very significant event that takes place in the history of God's people. Jacob is sick. And we're told that in verse One, and Joseph desires that his sons receive a blessing from the patriarch. And so he brings them to Jacob, and the desire is that they receive a blessing. And in the course of this event, Joseph directs and guides his sons. He has, and within his right hand, Ephraim, the younger, that his right hand would guide the younger towards Jacob's left hand. And the older Manasseh would be guided towards Israel's right hand. That's verse number 13 of Genesis 48. But Jacob, named Israel in verse 14, reversed his hands. So boys and girls, you can picture this scene. There are two sons, either side of Jacob. Joseph has directed them in the right manner. The eldest should be upon the right hand. The youngest should be upon the left hand. But what does Israel do? He crosses his hands. He reverses the blessing so his right hand rests upon the head of Ephraim, the younger, and his left hand rests upon the head of the older, Manasseh. And he does so, verse 14, wittingly. What does that mean? It means he knew exactly what he was doing. This was not a confused old man. This is a man doing what he intended to do. But the action displeased Joseph. In verse 17, we're told that he saw what was happening and displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh. Joseph said, "Not so, my father. This is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." Verse 19 of Genesis 48. And his father refused. "I know it, my son." And just to emphasize the fact he did it wittingly, "I know it" is repeated. Oh yes, the elder shall become a people. But truly, verse 19, "his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed him that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." What's happening? He's reversing the order. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And that event then seals the receiving of the inheritance in Joshua chapter 16. In God's purpose, the older normally would receive the greater portion of the blessing. I'm reading the Bible, the double portion. But here we see that in God's purpose, under Jacob's rule, the younger receives the blessing, the superior blessing, over the older. And thus, the older shall serve the younger. Now, we are not explicitly told why this took place. But we do see the younger receiving the portion of the elder. And we do know that a similar principle was known by Jacob himself, wasn't it? This is not unusual to Jacob. "Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." In other words, what is taking place here with Ephraim and Manasseh is another display of God's sovereign will to treat his people according to his will. Yea, to treat his creation according to his will. And of course it's used that way in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 makes that very point regarding Jacob and Esau. And it says there in verse 11 of Romans 9, "But the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Is God unrighteous? God forbid. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." The sovereignty of God. Noticed in the lots, yes, but noticed also in the treatment of the sons of Joseph. We shouldn't read these without pausing to humbly praise God for his sovereign grace in our lives. We are seeing here in this Old Testament history the repetition of the doctrine of God's sovereignty over his people and their inheritance. Our role and the gifts that we receive, they are according to the sovereign disposition of God. My mind went to the sons of Zebedee in the Gospels. They desire to sit on the right and the left hand of Christ in the kingdom. But Matthew 20, in the verse number 23, Christ says to them, "Oh, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." God is sovereign. Yes, over our present entrance into the kingdom, but he's sovereign over our role in the kingdom, and he will be sovereign over the very blessings we enjoy in the eternal kingdom. I just want you all to understand and appreciate, as I know you do, that we are what we are by the sovereign grace of God. And we see that here in this strange event of the giving of the inheritance. God is sovereign in the blessings of the kingdom. And that is still the case. And thus we are what we are because of the sovereign mercy of God. It is utterly undeserved. We are, if you like, we are the younger. And yet God has chosen to bless us in a manner that we do not deserve. And yet, why is the sovereign dealings of God in these chapters are clearly seen? There is something else that we should note. God's sovereignty does not render the actions of men unimportant or irrelevant. And so, by way of introduction, I've sought to show you that God's sovereignty sits over these chapters. But I do so deliberately because we come now to deal with the actions of men in this chapter, actions that are seen to have consequences. So can you square this up and can you put it all together? I'm not asking you to. I'm just simply telling you to believe the Bible. We see here, God is absolutely sovereign over these affairs. And yet in the very same chapters, we see the actions of men as having consequence regarding the disposition of the inheritance. God's sovereignty stands. But our actions have consequences now, as the actions of God's people did then. And as we look at this chapter 17 in particular, I want to show you the good, the bad, and the ugly in the actions of God's people. And you will see that all three are clearly here. First of all then, the good. Well, in chapter 17, verse 3, one of the sons of Manasseh is highlighted. Zelophehad. He's mentioned there in verse number 3, and he's significant because he had no sons. He had only daughters. And again, the events here in Joshua 17, they stand upon another event of history of redemption, and that's back in Numbers 27. You turn back there. And again, if you have a Bible, the margin, I encourage you, please, put a note back from Joshua 17 back to Numbers 27. Please turn back to Numbers 27. And you will see immediately in Numbers 27 verse 1 that there were daughters of Zelophehad. And he is the son of Manasseh. Daughters are mentioned here as they are in Joshua chapter 17. And they stand before Moses and before Eleazar the priest. And they bring a petition. They make the point that their father died in the wilderness, but that he himself was not guilty of the sins of the rebellion of Korah. And as such, they bring a petition that his name should not be lost among the brethren of the Father. And we have the Lord's response in verse number 6. The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. See that in verse 7? The Lord speaking to Moses, and he concurs with the petition of these daughters. They shall be given a possession of inheritance among their father's brethren. They shall receive their lot of the inheritance. And the reason is given then, verse number 8 and following. It is to preserve the name of the part of the tribe of God's people. God values the heritage in his covenantal purposes. But our purpose today is to note very simply that these daughters, they, like Caleb, had a promise from God. And like Caleb, they come to ask for what God has promised to give. So Joshua 17, verse 4, they say, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father." Oh, this is good. Now, these are the daughters of Zelophehad behaving in a very honorable and a good manner. You cannot read your Bible without coming to a very simple conclusion. It is the Lord's will that his people receive blessing when they ask. If your doctrine of God's sovereignty does not lead you to that conclusion, you have misunderstood the Bible. It is very, very clearly the will of God that he would have us to ask for those things that he's promised to give us. I think there is an implied rebuke in chapter 18, the verse number 3. We read it together, where Joshua said unto the children of Israel, "How long are ye slack?" In the census, we've seen Caleb and Aksah and now these daughters, and they're all claiming what is rightfully theirs. But these seven tribes are sitting back on their laurels as if they're waiting for it to come into their laps. They are not asking, and therefore they have not received. Are we not told that in the Word of God? "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet," James 4 verse 2, "yet ye have not." Why? "Because ye ask not." What things are we missing in our spiritual experience because we are not asking? You listen to the words of Jeremiah 33 and verse 3, "Call unto me and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." You think of the words of Matthew chapter 7, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And then verse number 11, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things," who? "To them that ask him." So but if it's God's will that I receive, then I'll get it. Is it not a fair implication from Matthew chapter 7 to say that if you do not ask, you will not receive the good things? Is it not a fair implication to suggest that we are denying ourselves of God's good blessings if we refuse to ask him? As I'm not talking about Lamborghini cars and great mansions. Good things here are gospel things, spiritual things, blessings that we need to serve God in a fallen world. But sadly, the struggles we face as God's people, those struggles are often directly proportional to our unwillingness to ask for God to give us the grace that we need in the time of need. What are you missing today? What are you conscious of in your spiritual experience that you could use in a manner that would be for the glory of God and your spiritual good? God is able to answer those prayers. And it's not just spiritual grace. It may be tangible things, physical things. It might be a spouse, a husband, a wife. It may be a new job. There are various things that you can go to God and say, "Lord, I believe this is for my good. I'm praying in your will, but would you not give me things that are for good?" God has spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that he will therefore with him freely give us every single thing that we need to get to glory. That's the good. We must not live in spiritual poverty when there are great riches available to us in the grace of God. What about the bad then? If that's the good, the daughters of Zophiah, they exemplify the good. Well, the bad, I think, comes again in Joshua 16, verse 10, with the recurring theme of the inability to drive out the Canaanites. "And they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve unto tribute. We get the same in verse number 12 of chapter 17. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Now, I mention this again because there is an interesting feature to observe when you see these chapters. Turn back initially to chapter 15, verse 63. So 15, verse 63 to begin with. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell. And then chapter 16 and the verse number 10, and they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day. So verse 63 for me of chapter 15 is showing that they could not drive them out. Chapter 16 verse 10 is showing that they did not drive them out, though they could have done. And we have here the inference that they could have done it because they were serving under tribute. In other words, they valued the money they could receive above obedience to the will of God. So 15, they could not. 16, they did not. And then chapter 17, verse 13, you have initially, they did and they could not, verse 12. But then in verse 13, yet it came to pass. So yes, initially they could not, but it came to pass when they were waxing strong that they did put the Canaanites at tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. And here you come to the next stage, where they will not, could not, did not, will not. I believe there's progression to note here. More than likely, due to unbelief, there was that initial inability. And then as time progressed, they made a willful choice to happily receive tribute rather than doing what was right. You know, just in passing, there is always a perceived benefit from doing what is wrong. The reason you choose to sin is because at that moment you believe it is in your best interest to sin. You're always wrong, always wrong. You're never right. You're always wrong when you have that assessment. But they perceived that it was better for them to do wrong than to do right. But I believe underlying this, there was a lack of faith and unbelief and a carelessness. Look at chapter 14, verse 15. And often we read 14, verse 15 as a positive thing. 14 verse 15 deals with the deliverance or the removal of the Anakims by Caleb. And then it says, and the land had rest from war. He said, well, that's a good thing. Well, it's not a good thing if there's war to fight. It's not good to have rest if there's still battles to face. And so it seems to me that the people of God have become careless and therefore were not prepared to do what was right, because it was clearly in the revealed will of God to drive the people out of the land. Exodus 23. Let's just look at a verse or two to show this. Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verses 23 through 33, detail the instruction of God that the people were to drive out the inhabitants of the land. They do so, verse 23, because of the promise. I will cut them off, says the Lord. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all of them, all the Ites are going to be gone. They're going to be cut off. And then verse 24, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works. But thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. And then in verse 33 we're told, they shall not dwell in thy land. Just so you're clear, it's not enough to simply conquer them. You've got to get them out, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. And you get the same over in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 6, again, you see the aspect in verse number 4, "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." You're to get them out. In verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God." And so when you get to Joshua chapter 14 following, you're seeing again this willingness to embrace the people of the land all around them. Though they were strong enough to drive them out, they chose to do what they thought was convenient rather than doing what was right. Now the consequence, you don't see until Judges. You read on to Judges and you'll see there were very great consequences. But the principle I want to leave before you is very, very simple. We ought to beware the danger of the gradual. What do I mean by that? I mean you must beware gradually falling into compromise or falling into sin. For all of us, but perhaps particularly for young people, you must understand that sin will come upon you gradually. Like Lot, you may pitch your tent towards Sodom before you move toward it and eventually live in Sodom. You will not decide immediately to leave the fellowship of God's people and end up in the world. You will get there gradually, little by little, bit by bit. You'll be the opposite of the wise man, the blessed man in Psalm 1. He delights in the word of God and the law of the Lord. And thus he does not walk. And he does not stand. And he does not sit. He doesn't make that progress from walking with the ungodly to sitting in the midst and fellowshipping with the ungodly. It's a gradual thing. And there's a pathway today, I believe, amongst our young people. It is discernible amongst our young people. And they pitch their tents towards Sodom in a subtle manner that is not easily discernible by those around them. Because our young people will have a tendency to slip into sin initially in the privacy of their mobile telephones or some other internet-connected device. Because via that medium, our young people will find themselves tantalized by the temptation of the world. And they will think to themselves, "This music is okay. This music is doing me no harm. I'm still in church. I'm still reading my Bible. I'm still praying. But the music I listen to, it belongs on a Saturday night in a nightclub in Philadelphia. And that music is in their ears, it's in their minds, it's in their souls, and they think I'm okay." But bit by bit, little by little, they will leave the fellowship of God's people and end up in the world. I'm warning you, children. I'm warning you, young people. Please, take me seriously. You say, "How do you know, preacher?" Well, for one, I've seen it in the Bible. And for two, I've seen it far, 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 far too many times. What are you embracing in your mobile phone, on the internet? What things are assuming your mind, captivating your soul? If they are the things of the world, I warn you, you're on your way to Sodom. Now is the time to deal with it. Now is the time to root it out. Do not embrace the world in your heart before you find the world embracing you in its arms. There's a gradual slipping into the ways of the world. I say, "Oh, you're just a grumpy old father, a grumpy old man." Well, probably am. But this is what happens. Little by little, bit by bit, the world enters your heart, and before you know it, you love the world and the things of this world. And the love of the Father is not in you. Sin, it creeps upon us gradually. Compromise It creeps upon us gradually. You know this is true in your own soul. I know it's true in my heart. You miss your time of private devotions one day. It's a lot easier to miss it the next day. You miss the prayer meeting without a good reason. Just 1 week. Oh, it's easier to miss the next week, isn't it? That's the nature within our humanity. We are prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. We find slipping into compromise so easy. What happened in this land and in the UK over the last 40 years? Well, little by little, the Lord's Day became a matter that, yes, you went to church, but your private time was your own. And thus the Lord's Day became a time when private pleasure could be indulged on God's Day. And what do we find now? That initial compromise privately has come to the point where churches meet once on the Lord's Day. It is no longer God's Day. It is God's hour. Because compromise came gradually. Am I wrong? Am I making a wrong assessment of the age? Or is it not the case in all of history at all times? We compromise the will of God bit by bit, little by little, till we find ourselves happily dwelling with the Canaanites because we believe it is for our benefit. That's something of the bad. It is bad, isn't it? Do you believe it's bad to compromise with sin and the world? If you don't agree with me it's bad, then your heart and my heart, we're not agreeing. And either my heart's wrong or your heart's wrong. What about the ugly? Now, I'm not just using this term for the convenience of a sermon. Because what you see in the children of Manasseh at the latter part of chapter 17 is brutally ugly. Unbelief is ugly. And it is particularly ugly because it seeks to disguise its ugliness in various forms. The grumbling of the section of God's people is a revealing of their hearts. Verse 14, there's this complaint. We only give us one lot and one portion. But we're a great people. We've a lot of people. It's a big land. There's plenty more room. Can you not give us some more? We're big. Why would you scrimp upon the inheritance you give us? And so Joshua says, well, if you're a great people, go and cut down some wood. And there is more land, and it's there. But it's in their response to that that I believe we see their hearts truly revealed. Verse 16, and the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have... Oh, wait a minute! They have chariots of iron. There's the problem. It is not that their inheritance is too small. It is that they're unwilling to do the hard work to receive their inheritance. And the issue is an issue of unbelief. Because Joshua, he gives them a challenge in verse 17 and 18. He says to them, thou art a great people. And I don't believe he's sarcastic here. They were a large tribe. You have great power. But there is more for you to inherit. But it is mountainous. And yes, it is wooded. But look what he says. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. Why is that significant? Well, you need to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, please. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we're nearly finished. Deuteronomy 7 and the verse 17. For if thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them. but shall well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. Verse number 21, thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Keep that in mind and go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Remember, the language of Deuteronomy 7 was, if you are afraid, do not be afraid. The Lord is on your side. And in Deuteronomy 20 verse 1, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots, there's tanks in the land. What hope do we have as an infantry when they've got tanks? Be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Do you see how that makes sense, what's happening here in Joshua 17? We want more land, but we're terrified of chariots. And unbelief has come into their hearts, and they've hidden that unbelief. But it comes out in a spirit of discontentment. Dear people, a discontented spirit regarding God's provisions and providences in our lives may betray an unbelieving spirit. Now, so often we deal with the issue of discontentment under the concept of being covetous and envious and jealous. But here we see discontentment as a form of unbelief. And we may have a discontented spirit regarding where we are in life and what we have in life because of an unbelieving heart. And the root cause of our discontentment is that we do not believe that God is able to keep us where we are. And we desire something else because we believe that we'd be better off somewhere else. And we are doubting that God is able to do with us where we are in a manner that glorifies his name. And I'm just simply saying to you, we must guard ourselves from a discontented spirit regarding God's providence, for fear it may be a heart that says, I am terrified of the chariots. You see, it is significant, I believe, over in Hebrews chapter 13, when Paul warns them regarding discontentment. He says this, let your conversation be without covetousness. Don't be discontented. And be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You see the connection again? The instruction about discontentment is addressed with the promise that God is able to be their helper and to keep them. Therefore, wherever you are, or whatever you're doing, or whatever your lot may be, in money or in health, or whatever it might be, God is able. He's able to deal with the chariots in your life. God is leading us in the way of our inheritance. But the pathway to glory is a pathway in the wilderness of life. We may face a difficult marriage, a troublesome home, a challenging church life, an exacting boss, whatever it may be, we may face chariots and we may face giants. Our spiritual lot may include these things. But God is able. Christ, our blessed Savior, has died to secure our inheritance. And the grace and the power of God is at work in our lives to ensure that Christ did not die in vain. He has died to bring us to glory. His own blood was shed that we would receive the fullness of our inheritance. Chariots And giants are nothing to the mighty, terrible God of the Bible. And so, are you good, bad, or ugly? Am I good, bad, or ugly? The Word of God gives us the criteria to determine where we are with God in this day. May God help us to look into the mirror of the Word and deal with what we see, that we'd be doers as well as hearers of God's Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that thou art the sovereign God over the affairs of man. We are what we are, O God, by thy sovereign grace. And yet, dear Father, we do see in thy word this clear instruction that the actions and the attitudes of men have consequence and significance. Therefore, help us, O God, not to excuse our sin under the doctrine of thy sovereignty. Help us, O Lord, to deal with those issues in our hearts that need to be dealt with. I pray, O God, for any who are living in doubt of your ability, O God, deliver us all from unbelief. I pray, O God, for any young people in our families and they have pitched their tents towards Sodom. O God, we pray that you would cause them to turn around before they end up living in the midst of the world. We pray, O God, that we'd all determine in our hearts to live lives of dependence upon thee, that we believe that thou art the great, gracious and generous God, and that you are willing to give us good things. Give us the grace to ask, to come boldly to the throne of grace, that place where we can receive help in time of need. O God, we pray for your blessing to rest and abide upon us. And may this day indeed be a Sabbath to your souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.